Amen. I can't agree with Charlie strong enough. What a blessing it is to see people whose lives are devoted to pouring into our children. As a father of four, with two actively engaged in that ministry, I have to tell you, I've seen God at work through the devoted lives of those. Thank you, Scott. Thank you, Rebel. Thank you, Dan. Those of you that are pouring into our children, I thank you not only as a pastor, but as a dad. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. And I pray that this will give you something to think about, not only for the rest of today, but for the rest of your life. You ready? Here's the question. When was the last time that you were personally blown away? Now, think about that, because we can define that in a lot of different ways. I'm just going to leave it to you and ask you, when was the last time that you personally were blown away? It's my prayer that you will be blown away every day when you recognize what we're going to see in God's Word this morning. And if it applies to you, there's no excuse but to be blown away every day. Let me show it to you, and then we'll unpack it together with our time this morning.
Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.
Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb. And saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, the other at the feet. Woman, why are you crying? They asked her.
They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him.
Then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus.
Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?
She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him,
If you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him.
Mary.
She turned toward him and said in Hebrew,
Rabboni.
This means teacher.
Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God.
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her.
Welcome to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I want to tell you on the front side as we continue our series, The Walk of God, that I'm very challenged this morning because chapter 20 of John's Gospel is perhaps the most difficult chapter in all the Bible to divide. If you would give me 3 hours, we would have done it all at once. With that said, we're going to look this morning at just the first 18 verses. But I want you to keep your heart open, and you'll see in the coming weeks as we bring the other parts together why I say this. It is in a very real sense the crescendo of John's Gospel. You see Christ here in the way that defines us as Christians. And I want you to think about that. We see Christ in John 20 in the way that defines us as Christians. There perhaps could not be a more important or overstated truth than here in John chapter 20. And what I would like to do with you this morning is I would like to simply walk through what is no doubt for most of you a very familiar portion of Scripture. You see, I think that many of us know, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus, yeah, cross, yeah, Easter. We're on Easter Sunday here. This is Resurrection Day. Oh yeah, I know Easter, I got that. I don't know that we personalize it and that we really get it. And I don't know, maybe you have, but I suspect that most people have never just taken a slow walk through John chapter 20. And that's what I'd like us to do together this morning in a way that I pray will help you and me to see what God wants you and I to take away. Here's the thing. It's not a passage with a tremendous amount of imperatives. You don't have the big do's and don'ts. And yet you have what is arguably perhaps one of the most important theological chapters in the entire Bible. So what I'd like us to do is just together walk through. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10 as we saw Jesus upon the cross, you remember, said, "It is finished." Death died right there. Its power over the Christian world died when Jesus said it was finished. And I remind you that he said it in a loud voice per the other Gospels, which told us that his life was not taken from him, that he gave up his spirit, which he tells us. And then last week we looked at the 3 days and we saw that there was a lot more here than just a bunch of hours, that Jesus said that I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And we looked at the truth of Jonah and the weight and the impact and the application for us as believers. And we saw, wow, Jesus was really doing a lot more than what I realize when I do the flybys in church. Well, as we come now to these 18 verses in John 20, I want you to know up front that I've entitled our message this morning, "Wow, what an unlikely witness." Wow, what an unlikely witness. And I want to use the acronym of WOW to show us the 3 primary categories in this passage. The first WOW is the what, the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection. This is the proof statement of the gospel. The O, you'll see in the middle, there are some offensive truths that come with this truth of the gospel. Some offensive truths. And lastly, the W at the end is for the want to. You'll see a want to that is connected to this truth and to this what of the resurrection. Now, to focus on the resurrection as Jesus does here in John 20, it's to understand, and I offer this to you this morning, here's the timeless truth of this passage. The empty tomb is the proof of the bloody cross, which is the proof of the risen Christ. You cannot take these apart. That Jesus made the claims before he went to the cross that are proven in his resurrection. This is one truth being lived out through a risen king. And why the unlikely witness? Well, first, nobody has a suffering servant for a king. If you go all the way back to the first givings of the gospel, you'll see that Christ as king is an unlikely witness to the world and is not likely to draw the worship of others unless the Spirit of God does the miraculous work and changes their heart. You'll also see that his first showing is to Mary Magdalene, herself an unlikely witness. And I pray to God that before you leave, you and I will see that we, by the grace of God, stand as unlikely witnesses, that if it were not for his love and his grace, we would have nothing to say, nowhere to go, and no hope at all. So let's go and let's climb into God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I just want you to know, if you've ever had anybody ask you, why do Christians worship on Sunday? I thought the Jewish faith did it on Saturday. They do. But when Jesus said it was finished, part of what was finished was Judaism and its rituals. The church has always, since Christ's resurrection, celebrated his day as Sunday. It's not a heaven or hell issue, but I thought you might want to know. The other thing that you see here in verse 1 is that Mary Magdalene came early in the morning while it was still dark, and she was running. I just want to point out to you the passion of her heart. And I want to ask you, are you spending time with the Lord early in the morning before your day begins to unfold? Are we running to him as she did? I pray that we do. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. See again in the running, Mary is concerned about the honor of Christ. Right? She's concerned, hey, they've taken him. At this point, to their knowledge, he's dead. And yet she's consumed with his glory and his honor, to the point that she's running and she's somewhat frantic. Now, mind you, and we've talked about this, if we were there, we'd be in the same boat. She's not perfect. You and I know, because we've had the opportunity to see the story unfold, nobody's taken him. He is risen, praise God. But don't do her wrong. Okay, she doesn't have the same privilege we do. At the same time, this does show us her myopia. She's only seeing the tree of him being gone and not the forest of the fact that he has risen. Know that there's some mess here, right? We've talked about this. The disciples have been far from perfect. I believe in large part so that we could empathize and to remind us that we are far from perfect. But we see here that she runs to Peter and John, and I just want to note to you here that this most likely designates a recognition of their leadership. Why them? Because of their leadership. I also see here that in the midst of the confusion, Mary is showing us a good heart. And I just want you to know, friends, that if you get confused sometimes, and maybe you stumble, if your heart's good, if your heart is for the Lord, that's what he's looking at. Yeah, every one of us need to repent and get up when we stumble. But know this, when your heart is good and your heart is filled with God and when your heart is gospel surrendered, it's all good. It's all good. Even on the days that you stumble, that's where the Lord says, come on, come on. I'll forgive you. Ask and you will receive. Come on. Verses 3 through 9, let me read them to you in one piece, and you'll see here the account with Peter and John. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now that's John writing the story himself. I'm not sure if he's maybe bragging on the fact that he's fast or just younger. And stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, here again, you see an enthusiasm, but frankly, we can't accredit that to faith. You see a curiosity. Verse 9 tells us that they don't get it yet. So this is not, yay, he's risen. This is, uh-oh, he's been taken. What's going on? And I just want you to recognize the confusion in this setting. Again, you see some zeal, but you also see significant confusion. Now, there's speculation, and I would just encourage you to not even go there, because it doesn't really prove anything, and it doesn't generate anything, but why does John show up and only look in, and why does Peter show up and go right in? I'll tell you that theologians, some say that it's John showing respect to Peter as a recognized leader and not going in beforehand. Others say that John is measured and cautious, and Peter is headstrong and, you know, ready, fire, aim, and just jumps in. If you hear any of that debate, I just encourage you to walk away, because we don't know. And what we don't know, and here's a truth that I pray will bless you, and it has given me great peace in my life. If God didn't tell us in his word, I don't need to know, and I'm good with that. You'd be amazed at how many arguments and how many debates you can stay out of if you just embrace the fact that if God didn't tell us, we don't need to know. It's fine. Oh, yeah, well, what about? I don't care. Well, I've heard, good for you. Do you think this or that? Doesn't matter to me. God didn't tell me that I needed to know, hasn't revealed it. As far as I'm concerned, that's just dead weight. I'm moving on. We don't know why. I don't think God cares for us to know, otherwise he'd have told us. What we see here, though, is again, a concern, yes. A curiosity, no doubt. A commitment to the risen king, unlikely, because verse 9 tells us they didn't get that yet. Now, the grave clothes, the details here, this is important. You see, one of the things that John is doing in his gospel is he's presenting a case for Christ. He is lifting up the Christology of Jesus, and he's making an argument that's really, throughout the gospel, almost been designed to go into court. He's using example after example, and he's showing the confusion and then the clarity in Christ. So detail in John's gospel is important. It strengthens the case. So when we're told that the linen strips were there, one of the things to understand is that refutes the argument that his body was stolen. If you were coming to steal his body, you wouldn't undress him first. You would likely be in a situation where you'd be concerned and you'd be rushing out. The other thing is nobody wants to unwrap a corpse, right? Nobody would do that. So there was an argument, and if you know your scriptures, you know that there was a case put forth where the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they dealt with this by saying, tell the world that he was stolen. He wasn't stolen. The linen cloth wouldn't be left behind. There's also a particular point here that's very helpful. When you see the face cloth or the particular cloth that was laid over his face, it was separate and it was folded. Okay? Again, the kind of detail like who was running ahead of who, the detail of, and then I waited at the door, and so when Peter came ahead, these details are here so that you and I, when we share the story, we can say, no, this is not some fairy tale. This is not so ambiguous. Look at the detail that God has given us in his word. And I, for one, love the fact that he oftentimes will share the warts of his people. Because if you were going to be bragging on and trying to convince somebody and doing a sales pitch, you wouldn't be as honest as God is in his word. And we see this over and over and over again. So just pick up on the detail here. And note that in verse 9, this is one of those subtle but powerful points. The scripture says that he must rise from the dead. So they had not yet realized that the scripture said, quote, he must rise from the dead. Now, yes, they're confused, but this again should give you and me certainty, because it's yet another promise, another prophecy fulfilled. And here, we're now coming into the unmistakable realm of the supernatural. It must be, And so it was. This is the essence of the word amen. When God says amen, it is, it will be. When we say amen, we agree with him and say, let it be. Amen and amen. Well, don't miss this. We now know that the tomb is empty. And I want you to walk through this gospel as we have done step by step by step. We know that Christ died. We know that he went into the tomb. We know that there were 3 days, all as he had promised. And now we know the tomb is empty. But you don't yet know, per the facts we know by faith, that he has risen. All you know is the tomb is empty. And recognize, friends, that there are a lot of people in the world that will focus here and say, well, you know, there's a lot of ways that the tomb could be empty. So we don't want to end here. Watch what happens now as things continue unfold. We move now from the what of the resurrection to now we come to the oh of some offensive truths. First offensive truth is found in verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The boys are dazed and confused and scared. You know, if you're going to build your case on the disciples, you don't want to do that. Because these boys are not faith worthy. Jesus alone is faith worthy. There's no religion. There's no one to follow. All of our Catholic friends that put such faith in Peter the Pope. Let me tell you, Peter falls down woefully short. It's all about Christ. All about Christ. These boys are dazed and confused. We know later, we'll see next week, that they're actually scared hiding back where they went to. They didn't get this at all. That's a little offensive if you want to build your faith around religion and individuals. Let me ask you this, because you'll see in verse 11 as we continue, Mary stays. The boys go home, dazed, confused, and scared. Mary, who has been running and is urgent and passionate, stays. Might that, and this is my conjecture, might that have something to do with how things are about to unfold? Because if I were going to build my case around the truth of the resurrection, I think the first place I'd have gone to is the boys that I'd been building into for 3 years. I don't know that my first choice would be Mary Magdalene. But maybe the fact that she's demonstrated a passion and a commitment of faith beyond what she can figure out in her head, right? Because she hasn't got this figured out either. But she's so in love with Jesus, so consumed with the honor and the glory of Jesus, even as a corpse, so she thinks, that she's all in, even though she doesn't fully understand. When you get to verse 11, God says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb." She's dazed and confused, but she's fully engaged. And here again, I tell you, you don't have to know it all. You need to know him. And there will be times when you and I will have to walk by faith, and we won't have all the answers, and we won't even know all the truth or all the truths. But don't let what you don't know interfere with what you do know. My blessed brother, Pastor Mike, shared that with me a couple of years ago. It's one of the greatest truths I've ever heard outside of Scripture. Don't let what you don't know interfere with what you do know. Mary is a great demonstration of this. We see she's got a consistent disposition here. Remember, we know that she has this relationship with Jesus because he exorcised demons out of her. She was demon-possessed, and I recognize for many of us, we may not be able to relate to her directly. But I want to ask you to be honest, if not with anybody but yourself. I want you to go back to the place when you could remember that you were lost and had no hope. When you were on the fast track to hell and you deserved it and you knew it. See, Mary has a relationship with Jesus that is grounded in an unforgettable appreciation of the grace that she received. She knows that she was doomed without Jesus and saved by Jesus, and she's all in. All in. And I ask you, is your lostness fresh in your memory? Can you say, like Mary Magdalene, I am an unlikely witness? I was pounding nails into his hands when he saved me. I pray that none of our religion and our resumes have so insulated us from the grace of God that we forget what it is to be in awe of his amazing grace. Mary Magdalene was not. And as you'll see, she's about to receive one of the greatest gifts. We're talking about her today. What a wonderful privilege. I ask you, do you share Mary's concern for Christ? Do you share Mary's consuming passion for Christ? Do you share Mary's tears? Do you share Mary's heart for Jesus? Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" gets asked twice. And we've spent enough time together, most of us, that you know that in the Bible, repetition means emphasis. So here's the question, why are you weeping? And I draw the inference to you and me. What in this world has your heart to the point where you would shed tears? Are you in love with anything beyond its healthy bounds that it would interfere with your relationship with Christ? Or do you, like Mary, I pray, love him so much that the idea of being separated from him in any way would bring tears to you? That's a good place to be. When we shed Mary Magdalene tears, that's good lubrication for our hearts and our soul. It's beautiful because when we realize that all we need is the risen Christ, so many of those other tears will dry up in a beautiful way. And I say this to you as one who used to shed a lot of tears for bad stuff. I wanted the things of this world so badly I devoted my life to it. Oh, not in the overt, ugly way. I was smarter than that. But my pride ruled my life. The desires of my heart would not stack up well in the presence of Jesus the Christ. I'm so thankful that as an unlikely witness, he came down and changed my heart. I ask you, is that where you're at? Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Okay, remember we talked about some offensive truths? Here we go. You ready? A lot of people have seen Jesus and don't recognize him. If you are part of this church, I promise you, you see him here regularly. Many have seen Jesus in different forms. We were part of a memorial service yesterday for John's wife, Becky. I saw a room full of people seeing Jesus. It was beautiful. But one of the offensive truths that we can take from this encounter is that it is possible to see Jesus and not recognize him. If this could be true of Mary Magdalene and her good heart, how much more so would it be of those with hard hearts? I want to ask you, how is it that she wouldn't recognize him? Did you ever think about something like that? Is this a physical or a spiritual or a mutual problem? I don't know, but I think it's a great question to ponder and pray through and say, Lord, are you showing up in my life at times where I'm so distracted or so consumed, or perhaps I have good fear, I have reverent fear, but it's getting in the way of my ability to see you? Is there anything in yours or my life that's preventing us from being able to see Jesus? I pray it's not so, but I know realistically it is. It is. And the answer is to cleave to Christ, to come back, to remember how blessed we are and what took place on the cross, and the truth that he is risen. This is what calibrates our heart and brings us back. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Note this combo. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The second question, why are you weeping, followed immediately. Now it's Jesus instead of the angels, right? We're in the supernatural here. Undeniable. Okay? We are in the supernatural. You deal with people that say, "Well, yeah, I don't do any of that supernatural." Well, you're off the plantation. You cannot be in true Christianity if you will not embrace the supernatural. This is all of amazing, supernatural, spirit-gifted grace. So anybody that wants to immediately draw the line and say, "I'm sorry, yeah, I don't go there." Okay, your prerogative, but you are not a Christian if you do not embrace the supernatural aspects of Christ. Now, as an aside, let me just give you fair warning. You want to throw the other guardrail up too, on the other side of that, because we have a lot of hyper-spiritual problems under the professing Christian umbrella that are equally, if not more, damning, because you can get into a place now where you have all kinds of man-made stuff and regulations and predictions that are put on God that totally pervert him. We want to make sure that we walk on the narrow path that Jesus described, that biblically is clear. This is a supernatural reality that is measured and constrained by the biblical truths that God has given us. But that's more. That was free. Let's acknowledge here, Jesus not only repeats the question, why are you weeping? What is it that has your heart? What is it that has your heart consumed? But he then takes it the next level up. And here's where you get to the real meat of it. Whom are you seeking? Go back with me to Jesus beginning his ministry. What do you want? Do you see here the parallel? The beginning of a relationship with Jesus starts with, what do you want? The question is direct. It's clear. And if the answer is anything but him, it's not going to be a saving faith that is attaching to his promises. That's what he's made clear all the way through the Gospels. "Well, I want what he can give me." Well, then you're looking for a genie in a bottle. You're looking for a Santa Claus, a vending machine. He said it at the beginning. He has made it clear all the way through the Gospel. And now as we come to the crescendo, at the resurrection, he asks, "Whom are you seeking? What do you want?" Friends, I fear that we live in a time, in a culture, where if there's anything of Christ that's wanted, it's his stuff. And I'll grant you that there are fewer and fewer people demonstrating even a desire to come to the Christian environment, let alone come to Christ himself. But this is the question, and this is the offensive question. Whom do you want? Do you want Jesus? I pray that you do. I thank God that I know many of you do. I ask you to bring that question with you when you walk out the door. Bring that question to your friends and your family and your neighbors, Take that question locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. And love people enough to tell them the truth that surrounds that question. That anything but the risen Christ will not suffice. Jesus alone saves. This is what we're seeing here. Jesus is drawing this out. Notice as well that Mary confuses Jesus with the gardener. And again, I ask you, how could that be? But now I want to make it more pointed. Have you ever talked to God like he's a gardener? Have you ever, either in your prayers or in your life's conversation, treated God like he's your gardener? Let us never lose sight of who our Creator is and our reverence for him. I've said to you before, you'll notice in the Gospels, none of the disciples ever call Jesus, Jesus. He's always shown the respect of Lord and other expressions of his deity. Don't ever get comfortable with conversations that involve the big guy upstairs and other garbage like that. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. Jesus said to her, Mary. Sudden change. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's personal. Have you been called by name? Have you been drawn by God to the risen Christ? I know a lot of people been drawn to religion. I know a lot of people been drawn to church. Dragged or drawn, I'm not sure which. Friends, the change doesn't happen until it gets personal. Remember when I said to you, well, how in the world could she not recognize him when she saw him? How in the world could she not recognize him when she heard him? And I say to you again, I know that there are many that have seen and heard God because I've been the one that has spoken on his behalf and I've watched people refuse to listen to him. I know that there are people that have seen him because I've been in his presence. And there are those that'll quickly ignore him. But notice what happens. Jesus called her by name, and she turned like that. I say to you, friends, that salvation is personal. And I want you to literally press in your prayer time and ask, have I heard God call me? Me? God doesn't save crowds. He saves Christians. Happens one soul at a time. One salvation at a time. And it's always personal. Now, there are some, especially those that have been steeped in religion, that'll challenge that. And for that reason, I want to stay in John's Gospel, and I want to take you back to John 6:44. You see, this is where Jesus makes it clear, and he says, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. So if you come, it's because God has drawn you. He has made it personal. And my goal here is twofold. One is if you've just been rolling along with the current of religion, I want to stir your heart to say, whoa. You know what? Nobody was saved because of the family they're in. Nobody was saved because of what they learned or how much they know. You're only saved eternally when God draws you personally and offers you personally his saving grace, and you respond personally with repentance and faith. The miracle is personal. This is one of the most beautiful things that you'll see in all the Bible. Because it's not just a stated fact. It's a demonstration of love. Jesus called her by name. Now we'll see before we're done that old doubting Thomas, he has problems with this, and God blesses him with a presence, but then later says, oh, you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. Friends, this is why it's so important that we become students and children of God and His Word, so that we get to know His voice and His character and His ways, so we can differentiate from the noise and the truth, and that when He whispers, you'll hear. I can tell you, He whispers a lot. He loves you a lot. These truths are here for all of us. I was blown away yesterday at the memorial service for John's wife, Becky, as I saw God at work and I heard Him speaking to and through His children. And I was reminded of why this passage is so important. Romans 10:9, which is on the back of my business card. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, also known as this resurrection, you will be saved. This is a salvific pillar. Do you believe that you believe that you believe that Christ is risen? That the tomb isn't just empty, but that Christ is risen. Mary now knows that she knows that she knows. She has seen, she has heard, and now she's gone beyond an encounter to a place of a transformational exchange. And we see this perhaps in the most beautiful way, because in verses 17 and 18, we see her want to. We see the want to now of faithful obedience. Once this change has taken place, the transformed heart wants what Christ wants. We don't live perfectly and we don't get it all instantly, but we have the want to walk and worship. Look at how she demonstrates this in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers." Christian, you hear that? Our Christ called us brothers. "And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Let me just clarify something because it's not obvious in the English. But when Jesus says, "Do not cling to me," what He's saying is not, "Hey, let me go, get away." What He's saying is, "Don't put your faith in me as if this is the end." He said, "I'm not done yet. You know, I'm going to ascend and then my hour will be complete." If you think about it, in John's gospel, He's been saying all the way through, it's not yet my time. The hour has not yet come. The hour came, we know, when it was time to go to the cross. Well, He's gone to the cross. He's now come out of the tomb. It's about 45 minutes after. But we're not going to use up that whole hour until He ascends. And this is what He's saying is, don't think that because you see me that this is the finale. We're not done yet. The hour is not yet fully consumed. Go tell the disciples that I am going to be ascending, that the hour is about to close. Right? Can you imagine? And again, here's the heart of Mary Magdalene. Can you imagine? Everything in your world has been about Him. You were just in this devastating place thinking that they had desecrated Him, taken Him away. And now you see Him. He is risen. He's talked to you personally, right? Can you imagine her thinking, I was thinking you were the gardener. What was I doing? Right? And still the grace of Jesus says to her, go. Watch this, because verse 18 is the real beautiful seal. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. She obeyed. first thing that the risen Lord says after getting personal with her is, go tell. Go tell. This unlikely witness is graced with the privilege of being the first to whom Jesus would reveal himself as risen. And the first thing he does is tell her, go tell. Friends, the Great Commission is at the very core of who we are. This is Christ. Remember when Jesus first disclosed himself as the Messiah? Those of you that have walked through the gospel with us, he did it to the Samaritan woman at the well. She's the first one to hear him publicly proclaim himself. I want to just point out something that cannot be ignored. Jesus first announces himself to somebody that is considered very much an outcast, a woman, somebody whose reputation is not good, whose reality is not good. And in his day, to reveal and to put such weight in the witness of a woman was absolutely shocking. You would never, ever do it this way. You could immediately be discredited in their culture. I know that seems foreign to us, but it was true then. Jesus uses unlikely witnesses all the way through his ministry. It's never about our resumes. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. It starts with him initiating, us responding, yes, Lord, and then his miraculous infilling. This is what you see all the way through the Bible. And it's always personal. Abraham, yes, Lord. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yes, Lord. Mary, yes, teacher. I just want to ask you this morning, have you heard the call personally? Are you in a relationship with your Redeemer and not just a religion? It's very, very easy to get attached and even make commitments to and demonstrate a resume building set of activities in church and attached to religion that have nothing to do with being in Christ or having been redeemed. John chapter 20, you will see, is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ being spirit-empowered and personal in a eternally transformative way for the purpose of bringing God glory through the sharing of his gospel by his children to his yet unadopted children. And this is our privilege. I, for one, recognize that I am an unlikely witness. I was a bottom dweller in a very dark pit. And God's grace came down through lives of people committed to sharing the gospel, who introduced me to the Jesus who saves, to the Jesus who hung on the cross and then walked out of the tomb to prove that he is in fact the Christ. This is our story. John chapter 20 is the very essence of Christianity. It is the foundational truth upon which our witness goes forth. My prayer is that as we look back at our time here this morning and you look at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, I pray that as much as we focused on Mary, that you don't see Mary, but that Mary becomes the filter through which you see Jesus. You see, this is all about him. It's all about him. At the same time, I think Mary can help give us a calibration of our hearts. Remind us that it's not about the polish, it's about the passion. And that Jesus is able to do in us and through us the most amazing things when we surrender our lives to him and walk filled with his Spirit. I pray that's where you are today. I pray it's where we are today, and that we help one another grow in this truth every day. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much, so much that you've come to unlikely witnesses like us, like Mary Magdalene, like Peter, like Abraham. Lord, we have no business basking in the grace that you give us. And yet at the same time, we're overwhelmed by its reality. I pray to God that we say, wow, every day. And when we forget, Lord, come down and tweak us. If you need to, throw a storm at us. Do whatever it takes to remind us that we are unlikely witnesses who, if in fact we have been saved by your grace, every day we should be people who say, wow. Thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.